Well, one of the basic rules of parenting that Shannon and I figured out when we were our oldest son was very little. I'm talking maybe one or two, and that you probably figured out too, is if you're a parent, is that when you're parenting a really young child, you can't necessarily reason with them like you can an older child. You have to set some very clear boundaries, and the way to do that is you just state very clearly, this is what you can do and this is what you cannot do. You do this, there are consequences. You do this, there are consequences either way. You have to set clear expectations by direct commands. Sometimes I've felt this way before, maybe you have in the past, that I felt like I wish that God would do that for us with everything that He wants us to do. I feel like sometimes we wish that God would just tell us exactly what He wants for every single situation, in every single moment of life, in every matter of existence. But fact of the matter is, God hasn't done that. There are certain things that God has been very clear about. God has said, you don't do this, you do this. But there are other things that God has communicated in a different way. And I think this is especially true when it comes to matters of authority. It would be a lot easier for us to have confidence that God was displeased with instrumental music and worship today by New Testament churches if God would just say, I don't want New Testament churches using instruments of music in their worship. Fact of the matter is, God hasn't said that. It would be a lot easier for us to talk to people about God's church, about the gospel, if there were other direct commands that we could, you know, for example, it's okay to worship in a church building. If God said to us directly, it's okay for you to, you know, use the funds of the congregation to rent or buy a church building, it would be a lot easier for us to deal with that issue. But again, God hasn't always done this for every single issue. God doesn't deal with us always like we're 1 or 2 year olds. Sometimes He expects us to grow up. Now, last Wednesday, on Wednesday nights, for those of you that are visiting, we're talking about authority and how it is that we come to understand God's will for us through the Scriptures. And last Wednesday night, we talked about how God communicates with us and the fact that He communicates with us in the same way that you and I communicate as humans. He communicates by telling us things directly. Or by showing us examples, or giving us patterns, or by showing us models, or by implying something that He expects us to get. That's the way that we communicate as human beings. That's the basic form of every kind of communication. This is how all communication works, whether it's on earth or whether it's in heaven. And sometimes it's common, though, for our brethren, even brethren within the Lord's body, to make disparaging comments about what we call sometimes command, example, and necessary inference. Those are the three ways God has communicated with us. And those correlate with God telling us things by showing us things or by implying things. Command, example, and necessary inference. Sometimes people, you know, wonder, and I've wondered this myself, especially as a younger Christian, hearing this preaching, well, can we turn to a passage in the Bible that talks about how God communicates to us with command, example, and necessary inference? I mean, is there a passage in the Gospel of John, or is there a passage in 1 Corinthians that God says, command, example, and necessary inference, or tell, show, and imply? Well, no, there's not. There's not a passage that we can turn to that directly tells us that's the way God communicates. And so some people have concluded then that this is just some human framework, some flawed human framework by which we interpret the Bible. It might be useful sometimes, but at the end of the day, it's just flawed. Some people have even gone so far to say, well, this is the way the Church of Christ interprets the Bible, and as if it's some unique way of reading the Bible, unique to a specific group of churches or denomination or something like that. But tonight I want us to consider the fact that this is, in fact, the way Jesus used the Scriptures. When Jesus taught in His ministry, He used the Old Testament Scriptures so often throughout His teaching to make His points. And so often, when He used the Scriptures, He pointed to direct commands from God. He pointed to examples from the Old Testament, and he also pointed to implications that God had made in the Old Testament scriptures. Have people abused command, example, and necessary inference? Absolutely. Have people made errors using that reasoning and come to a false conclusion? Absolutely. Have people used command, example, and necessary inference to just prop up what they believe without actually coming to the text and seeing what God says? They just use it as a rubber stamp on what they already believe, their preconceived notions? Absolutely, people have done that. But despite the fact that people often make errors using this understanding of communication from God and each other, doesn't make the process of communication itself false. So what we're going to do tonight is see how Jesus himself reasoned from commands, examples, and necessary inference to show this isn't just some human framework. This isn't some Church of Christ way of reading the Bible. This is, in fact, just the common sense of reading the Bible to help us establish what God wants us to do in our lives. First of all, we understand probably, most clearly that Jesus used direct commands. Look at Matthew chapter 4. This is the temptation of Jesus that we read a few moments ago. And when Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, Satan comes to him with very specific temptations directed at his deity. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And each of these temptations, Jesus resists it with a direct commandment from the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, all three of his statements, when he says, "It is written," he quotes directly from the book of Deuteronomy. Look at verse 4. The first of these temptations, stone becoming bread, Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Direct commandment from God that man doesn't just exist on the physical sustenance that he has given to us, but we are to understand that our existence is far greater than that. We don't just have a physical existence, we have a spiritual existence, and that is sustained ultimately through God's word. When the devil tells him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the temple," Jesus says to him in verse 7, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, directly from the Old Testament, forbidding the people of Israel to test God. And then when the devil takes him up to a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, "If you will just fall down and worship me, I'll give you these things," Jesus says to him in verse 10, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Now notice, first of all, that direct commands come in two forms. They come in positive forms. "You shall do this." And that's what we're explicitly commanded to do. We don't have a choice in that matter. This is what we are to do. But they also come in negative forms. "You shall not do this. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. On the other hand, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Both negative and positive are binding commandments from God. But I find it super interesting that all three of these passages that Jesus quotes come from the book of Deuteronomy within just a couple of chapters of each other. In fact, what Jesus is doing in this passage, in his temptations, he is not just randomly pulling out these texts from Scripture, cherry-picking these passages out of their context and just applying them to a situation. He's actually not only quoting the statements themselves, but he's also quoting the context of these passages in Deuteronomy. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, well, 6, 7, and 8, God, through Moses, is talking to the people about their experience in the wilderness and how they were unfaithful to God those 40 or so years that they were wandering in the wilderness. And one of the things that they failed in was they complained a lot. They failed to realize that they didn't just need the physical bread from God. They needed the spiritual bread from God. And so God tells them, "Look, you never went hungry because I was helping you to understand," in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3,
He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In chapter 6 and verse 16, this is where God tells them, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa. That was where one of the places the people complained against God. And they tested the Lord. In chapter 6 and verse 13, he says to them, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods. Again, the people failed in that area. That was one of the first mistakes that they made. They come to Mount Sinai, they build the golden calf, and they bow down and worship it. The point that I'm making is that Jesus didn't just cherry-pick these direct commands from God, but he understood the context in which those commands came from. And not only did that, but he actually applied them to his own situation. The people of Israel failed the testing in the wilderness because they worshipped other gods. They failed to appreciate the blessings of the spiritual bread from God. But on the other hand, when Jesus was in the wilderness, by the way, he was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, just like the Israelites were 40 years in the wilderness. But Jesus passed the test. All three of these ways are ways that the people of Israel failed, but Jesus himself passed the test. And so we need to understand that Jesus was using the context. He understood the context of these direct commands. Now, we don't fulfill Scripture in the same way that Jesus did. Jesus fulfilled Scripture because he was the Messiah. He was the chosen one. He was the Son of God. But I think there's a lesson to be learned from this about how we read direct commands from God. You know, it's not enough for us just to open up our Bible and just randomly select commands from God and say, well, this is what I need to do. We need to be careful that we understand the context that it's written in. Whenever we come to a command from God, we need to ask several questions. We need to ask, who is it written to? What's being commanded? And when is it commanded? And where are the people in the time when God is commanding them? And why is God commanding them? And only when we ask those questions and carefully sort through all of those can we really answer the question, well, does this command apply to me? And so we have to make sure we understand the context of a passage, because if we don't, it can lead us astray. Maybe you've heard this illustration before, but it's like this man who decided that he was going to study his Bible. So he opened up a passage just at random, and he read in Matthew 27 that Judas went out and hanged himself. He said, well, that's interesting. It doesn't really have much to do with me, though. Well, he flipped over a few pages to Luke chapter 10, when Jesus says, go thou and do likewise. And then he says, well, really, is this what God is telling me to do? And then he flips a few more pages to John chapter 13, where he says, from the mouth of Jesus, what you do, do quickly. And certainly this is a faulty way of reading the Bible. We can't just cherry pick these direct commands from God. We have to understand the context in which they are written. Just give you a couple of examples, or one example. Romans chapter 16, the Apostle Paul concludes his letter to the Romans by saying, greet one another with a holy kiss. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, that's a direct command from God. He's writing by inspiration here. The question is, does it apply to us? Do we need to do that? Do we need to, when we see each other in the building, do we need to kiss one another? Well, we need to understand something, again, asking the question, who is this written to? What is this holy kiss? When is this written, and where and why? The holy kiss was, Paul was using the kiss of friendship, which the Romans would have been familiar with. This is a common way of greeting each other. They would kiss one another, a sign of friendship. And Paul takes that idea and says, you need to make sure you're doing that, greeting one another in a holy way, in a pure and righteous way. This is something that was founded and rooted in their culture. But at the same time, we understand that there's a principle that we can learn from that. Paul is telling them that whenever you greet one another, you do that in a holy way. You make sure that your love and your friendship is really genuine. And so even though it's rooted in culture, still there's a principle to be learned from that. So the holy kiss itself may not apply to us today. We don't have that culture today. We shake hands or we give hugs or something. But we also need to consider that our friendship, our greeting needs to be holy. But we come over to a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, when Paul says in connection to the role of men and women within the body of Christ, in verse 12, he says, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve." Now, some have argued that this is rooted just in their culture, that Paul was living in kind of a culture that women didn't have the right to speak in public. And women were not, they didn't have, you know, the freedoms that we enjoy today. And so some people take this to be just a cultural thing, like the holy kiss is a cultural thing. Now that we're living in a different culture, it's okay for women to preach and teach a Bible class from the pulpit and that sort of thing. But notice what he says in verse 13. The basis of this instruction is not just his culture, but it says, "For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve." This command is not rooted in their culture, but it's rooted in the creation order. And just this is just a simple example to see that there's a context here that gives us the understanding that this is not just a limited cultural thing, but rather this is a universal principle. Because it's rooted not in just, you know, a limited time, a limited space, a limited cultural understanding or society, but it's rooted in universal, timeless principles. These are both direct commands from God, but the simple point that I'm making is that we need to be like Jesus and understand the context to tell us, does this apply to us? And if so, then how does it apply to us? So Jesus used direct commands, but secondly, in Matthew chapter 12, interestingly, Jesus used a couple of examples to establish God's will. And we use the word example sometimes, but I also like the word precedence. Precedence is more of a legal term, but it helps us understand maybe the root idea of examples, that whenever we follow the examples, the precedent of Scripture, we know that we are following God's pathway if that is an approved example or an approved precedent from God. God here is using an example to show what is acceptable and what is not. So let's read Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' But he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God, and how they ate the consecrated bread which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, that I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" Now, we're not going to go into a whole lot of detail to understand the depths of Jesus' argument here, but notice that Jesus uses two examples from the Old Testament to show that what he is doing is actually following a precedent, an example from the Bible. First example is from David. When he was running from Saul, he had to flee to Abiathar the priest in 1 Samuel chapter 21. And he and his men were hungry, and they didn't have any bread on hand except the show bread that lawfully, the Old Testament was very explicit that only the priest could eat from that. But the priest ruled, by virtue of the principle of mercy over sacrifice, that it would have been okay for David and his men to eat this bread. And so he does. The second example Jesus cites is in Numbers chapter 28, how the priests were to work on the Sabbath day. In fact, they were to work twice as hard on the Sabbath day as any other day. Because on the Sabbath day, they were to do, every morning, they were to perform sacrifices in the morning and in the evening. But on the Sabbath day, they were to do twice as many in the morning and twice as many sacrifices in the evening. And Jesus' point is that the priests work doubly hard on the Sabbath day, but you don't condemn them. And the ultimate point that Jesus is making is not that it's okay to break the law. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying that the Pharisees would have justified David for eating the showbread and justifying the priest for working on the Sabbath day by the principle of mercy over sacrifice. But here they are condemning Jesus and his disciples for just breaking a tradition. They're not breaking the law. They're breaking just a tradition about the Sabbath day. They were failing to extend the same mercy to Jesus and his disciples. Even though Jesus is greater than David, he's greater than the priests, and Jesus says, I'm even greater than the temple. Something greater than the temple is here, but why do you condemn me and my disciples? He says, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath day. So Jesus uses examples here to illustrate his point. And what we need to understand from this is that Jesus is using examples to illustrate divine principles, and by that line of reasoning, they are authoritative. Notice what Jesus says two times in this reading. First of all, in verse 3, he says, have you not read? He's using David's example as an authoritative example. Again, in verse 5, have you not read in the law? The examples that he's using here illustrate the principle of mercy over sacrifice and the true meaning of the Sabbath day. So examples are authoritative, Jesus says. And the same is true for us today. When we read examples in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, especially when it's examples from the apostles or faithful disciples, we need to read them in the same way. Understand that examples that are approved by God are always, well, sometimes even examples that are negative examples of something unapproved by God, they always establish a principle for us, don't they? Every example you can find in the New Testament illustrates some principle, whether negative or positive, for us. And we need to understand that those examples instruct us and guide us in some way. We understand that Paul in Philippians chapter 3 encourages us to follow his example. Now, Philippians chapter 3 in verse 17, he says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So the example he sets here is the first example, the example you see in me. But he also says, if you see others following my example, you follow their example as well. So the examples just go from generation to generation. And same in 2 Peter chapter 3, we're commanded to pay attention to what the apostles said. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, this is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Again, the word spoken by the Lord here and by the apostles is not just direct commands, but many times it is examples. Now, we need to also understand, in the same way we talked about direct commands, a lot of times there's a context. And so we need to be careful in studying the context and making sure that we understand what's going on. Whether or not God intends for us to emulate the examples must be established by careful study of the context and the whole of Scripture. The goal of our lesson tonight is not to go into detail about how we use examples. The fundamental point is the fact that Jesus used examples to establish what God wants us to do. And the same is true for us today. And I think some people have gone so far as to say, well, examples are not binding today. Well, there are some examples in Scripture by the apostles that are not necessarily binding today, maybe because it's rooted in their culture, but we can't throw all examples out the window. Just because some examples are not binding doesn't mean that no examples are binding. And so again, we have to look at the context and see what God would have us do. More on that in our study on Wednesdays. But Jesus used examples. And then remarkably and amazingly, Jesus also used necessary inferences in his teaching. Let's look at Matthew chapter 19 as an example. Matthew chapter 19 is probably one of the clearest examples of this. He's talking about divorce with the Pharisees. The Pharisees come to him, verse 3, with this question, testing him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read, there's that question again, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So, here's his conclusion, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, Jesus is amazing. Not only is he smart, but he's wise. He's wise in the arguments that he makes and his understanding of God's will. And the way that he reasons with his opponents here, the Pharisees, he's talking about marriage. And they come to him with this logical question, is it reasonable or is it okay, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And he establishes a principle back in Genesis chapter 2 that God created male and female and he brought them together and they became one flesh. That's the principle that he takes from the law. But then he draws a conclusion. The conclusion is that because God has joined them together as one, that divorce would be a violation of that design. That would be man separating what God has joined together. Therefore, divorce violates God's plan for marriage. And his basic answer to them, and I think they understood it clearly, was no, it's not lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all. Now, the way Jesus gets to that point is he draws an inference. He looks at what the scriptures say about marriage, and he draws an inference. Now, an inference is kind of a fancy word for just a conclusion. That's what it is. Jesus is just drawing a conclusion, a logical, reasonable conclusion from the scriptures here. A lot of times, I think our brethren reject inference altogether as being any form of authoritative way of establishing God's will. Because a lot of times it sounds very subjective to us, more so than a command or an example. And yes, necessary inference has been abused many, many times. But we can't reject it altogether. Yes, we have to be careful the way we use it. And I think brethren have abused it many times. But Jesus here uses an inference to establish God's will. And we need to do the same when God leads us to that, when God implies with that. It's interesting to me just how often Jesus does this. I don't know if you've ever noticed this in Scripture before, but especially in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus often used the Scriptures to draw a necessary inference. Notice in Matthew chapter 22, when he's talking to the Pharisees, who did not believe in the resurrection, they ask him this question, this hypothetical about marriage. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 24, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, having no children, left his wife to his brother, and so also the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they had all married her." I think the Sadducees are thinking to themselves, boy, we've really got Jesus here. We've got his hands tied here. We've disproved the resurrection. And Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Jesus uses an inference again. From this passage about the burning bush, where God says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," Jesus concludes then, if he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they're still alive, then God must be the God of the living and not of the dead. So concluding then that the resurrection must, in fact, be truth. Matthew chapter 22, later on, Jesus used an inference to answer the question of what's the greatest commandment. And Jesus goes back to the law and draws a conclusion that if you love God with all of your heart, with everything that you have, and you love your neighbor as yourself, that's going to take care of everything in the law. That's an inference that Jesus drew. And then once again, at the end of that chapter, he stumps the Jewish leaders with this question. Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? If the son of David, the Messiah, is greater than David, then why does David call him Lord? And so he is using an inference to show the superiority of the Son of Man. Again, we're not going into detail into these, just to illustrate the point that Jesus established fundamental truths. I mean, these are not unimportant truths here. These are fundamental matters of our understanding and our faith. That there's a resurrection, that we need to love God, that there's a superiority that Christ has over everyone and everything. But Jesus proved these using necessary inferences. Again, yes, people have abused necessary inference, but that doesn't mean we can just shove it all to the side and say it's not good for us to use necessary inference at all to establish what God has said. There are two things I want to say in conclusion on this point. That we can only infer when God has implied. The difference between implying and inferring is the speaker is the one who implies, and the listener is the one who then draws the conclusion, who infers. And we can only draw a necessary inference when it's clear from Scripture that this is what God is expecting us to conclude. This is what God is clearly implying to us, and then we can draw the conclusion. In other words, we can't just draw willy-nilly conclusions everywhere. Just based upon what we want to do and what we want to believe. We can't twist the Scriptures to say something God never intended to say. We can only draw necessary conclusions when it's clear God has implied those. But when that's true, when it's clear that God has implied those things, then they're authoritative. I think sometimes we have in our minds that necessary inference are somehow less authoritative because they're based upon human reasoning. They're based upon us drawing the conclusion. But again, if it's something that God himself has implied, he's the one who has said it. He is the one who is expecting us to draw that inference. The authority of an inference rests not on human reasoning or on our ability to draw the conclusion or read between the lines, but it rests on God's revelation. That's the basis of the authoritative necessary inferences that we may draw. In other words, when God has left the conclusion inescapable and obvious and clear and reasonable for us, then we can say this is what God is expecting us to conclude. It doesn't have any less authority just because I'm drawing a conclusion. And just to give you an example of how this works, Acts chapter 8 gives us a really remarkable example. This is Ethiopian eunuch hearing Philip the evangelist preach Christ. They're in the chariot. And in verse 35, it says, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?'" Now that's an interesting two verses there, because in verse 35, Philip preaches Jesus to him. But as he's hearing these things, as they're going along the road, they come to some water, and the eunuch says, "Here's water. What stops me from being baptized?" In the text itself, there's nothing said about Philip preaching about baptism or mentioning baptism to him. But we've got to draw some logical conclusion from this. And the only conclusion that we can draw from this is that preaching Christ includes preaching baptism. This is an inescapable conclusion that we must come to. The eunuch wouldn't have known nothing about baptism if Philip hadn't told him about that. And I believe that if this was the only passage we had about baptism, thankfully it's not. But if it were, I think we could easily come to the conclusion that if we're going to follow Christ and obey the gospel, we're going to have to be baptized, just based upon this passage and this inference. This is an inference that God expects us to reach because it's right there in the text. You can't understand it without coming to that conclusion, and therefore it is authoritative. And so Jesus used necessary inference or logical conclusions to establish what God would have us do. Jesus used direct commands and examples and necessary inferences. But I want to conclude tonight by encouraging us to take our Bible study seriously. We noted a couple times tonight that when Jesus taught from the scriptures, often he began with this question, have you not read? Have you not read in the scriptures? And that's an interesting question because the implication, Jesus expects us to draw an implication from, or an inference from that, is that they should have read from the scriptures. And if they had read from the scriptures, then they would have understood and they would not have been so hard-hearted in not accepting Jesus' teaching. And the same is true for us. Jesus expects us to read the scriptures and to think about them and to be careful students of his word and to then apply the conclusions that we have come to our lives and to our understanding and our conduct. So I want to challenge you tonight to take this charge seriously. Take your Bible study seriously. Jesus challenges us when he uses scripture. Have you not read? Are there things that he would say that to us about? Maybe there are things that we don't understand properly. Maybe there are things that we misunderstand or that we're not doing. And he would say to us, have you not read the scriptures? And then pointed us to where we needed to go. He challenges us to take our Bible study very seriously. We must not be content with poor Bible study. Jesus was the best Bible student that ever walked the face of this earth. And certainly there's something we can learn from him in this lesson tonight. Well, if you're not a Christian, please think about your soul. Mike, when he told us about the invitation song tonight, he encouraged us to take this song to heart, thinking about the depths and the riches of God's love for us. Let's not just think about God's love as it's some abstract idea, but rather think about it in a very personal way. God has loved me so deeply to the point that he would go to the cross. Are you going to respond to that tonight? If you want to do that, if you want to be baptized in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, please make that known as we stand and as we sing.